Romans 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him, and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you, so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I am bound both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith, from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. May God add his blessing to this public reading of his holy word. Now turn with me, please, to the passage we read together earlier in Romans chapter 1. What a great epistle this is. Chrysostom, one of the early church fathers, tells us that he made it his habit to read the epistle to the Romans twice a week. Indeed, we discover that through the history of the church, this epistle has been valued more than any other. And I want to suggest two reasons for that this evening. First of all, this gospel contains the most complete expression of the doctrine of salvation. Unlike all of the other epistles, where Paul is addressing particular problems of individual congregations, this epistle develops the richness and scales the heights
and more clearly reveals the glory of the gospel of salvation. Professor Finlay comments on the worth of this book when he writes, "Here we see Paul at his greatest as a constructive thinker and theologian. The epistle is the complete and mature expression of the apostle's main doctrine. For the purpose of systematic theology, it is the most important book in the Bible." You may be thinking, I'm not a systematic theologian. Well, you should be. Here is a second reason why the book ought to be valued. This book answers the most basic questions in the field of experimental Christianity. How can a man get right with God? How can I deal with the power of indwelling sin? How can I have an assurance of salvation? These are some of the questions which have troubled and tormented men through history. Men like Augustine and Wesley and Luther and countless others. After discovering its worth, Martin Luther wrote of the book of Romans, "It is the chief book in the New Testament. It deserves to be known by heart, word for word, by every Christian." Wow. As far as we can tell, Paul wrote this epistle in Corinth towards the end of his final missionary journey. He had never been to Rome, although he would have been well known there. This epistle is, if you like, a letter of introduction. It is the apostle's calling card. And the opening verses are taken up with establishing credentials. They deal with the credentials of the apostle, the credentials of his gospel, and the credentials of his hearers, and we'll deal with these in turn. Paul's credentials are summed up by four descriptive words: Paulos, doulos, Christos, apostolos. First, Paul is Paulos. Paul, once as Saul, he had been persecutor of the church and of the gospel of Christ. But now as Paul, he had been transformed into a proclaimer of that gospel. He had, if you like, become a walking illustration of the transforming power of the gospel. It had changed the direction of his life. It had turned his value system upside down. It had turned him inside out. It had made a defiant rebel into a submissive servant. And the second word Paul uses to describe himself is doulos, which means quite literally bondslave. Before his conversion, Paul had been his own man. But now his life is at the disposal of King Jesus. Yes, and his life was patterned on the servant role of his master, who came not to be served, but to serve. And as a result of his relationship with Jesus, Paul is saying as he writes to these Christians in Rome, "I don't come into your presence as a great lord, expecting to be waited upon hand and foot, but as one who is eager to serve you, for Jesus, my master's sake." And that is a fundamental requirement for any ministry, to come
to men and women as the bondslave of Christ, serving them for Jesus our Master's sake. Thirdly, Paul is apostolos, the apostle, one who had been commissioned and sent out with a unique message. Now, it is extremely important for us to realize that although we find Paul constantly playing down his person, I'm but a bondslave, says Paul, he is constantly magnifying his office. He was not a self-appointed apostle, plying his personal opinions, but a divinely commissioned apostle, authorized to speak for God. You will remember in Acts chapter 9 and verse 16, where we have that account of Paul's conversion on the Damascus Road, when the risen Christ says to him, I have called you to be a light to the Gentiles. This carries tremendous implications. We dare not say, as you will hear people saying, well, that's just Paul's view. It's just one man's opinion. When people begin to feel uncomfortable by the demands of Scripture, this is often how they react. Paul was a man with his prejudices like any other. He needn't be taken too seriously. Those who speak in this way have little regard for the apostolic office. In the final analysis, the book of Romans is not simply Paul's letter, it is God's letter. It is not simply Paul speaking, it is God speaking through his apostle. There is a final insight which Paul gives us about himself. He talks about being set apart for the gospel. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 15, he tells us that he was separated from his mother's womb. In other words, from the very beginning, God had a plan for his life. His coming to faith and Christian service were no accidents of history, but part of God's glorious plan of grace for his life. Think about the implications of all of this. Prior to his conversion, Paul's moral and intellectual development and training were being harnessed by God, who was shaping him for the apostolic ministry. Theologians sometimes speak about prevenient grace. In other words, prior to a person coming to faith in God, through circumstances, environment, natural gifts, God is preparing them for their future Christian service. Oh, they don't realize it. In early life, they may have little or no interest in God. Prior to conversion, they, like Paul, may be totally opposed to all things Christian. But the grace of God is shaping and grooming their lives for future service. C.S. Lewis is a very obvious example of this. He had a brilliant mind. He was professor at Cambridge University, but he was an atheist with no time at all for the Christian gospel. And then one day, God broke down every barrier of resistance in C.S. Lewis's heart and drew him to himself. Now, all that belongs to C.S. Lewis's life before his conversion was employed by God to make him one of the foremost apologists for the Christian faith in the 20th century. He hadn't appreciated that before becoming a Christian. God was grooming him for that, equipping him for that, but he was. This is a very practical application. We need to guard against despising our history prior to becoming Christians. No matter what that history is, we need to learn to believe that God is able to capitalize upon it and use it in shaping our future service, because God's plan for our lives does not begin on the day we come to faith. It begins before we're born. God's grace, you see, is working in and around our lives before ever we realize it. And that's what the apostle is saying here. Paul found it necessary to present his credentials because there were some in the church who were attempting to undermine his apostolic authority. But these detractors also attempted to undermine Paul's gospel. And so he goes on to present his gospel's credentials. And would you believe that again there are three of these? First, the gospel is rooted in the Old Testament. Verse 2. It was the gospel which God promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The gospel, you see, was not some newfangled idea of the apostles' creation. Rather, it was the fulfillment of God's Old Testament promise. And it's impossible to read the pages of the New Testament without becoming aware of the central theme, promise and fulfillment, promise and fulfillment. The promise was first made way back in Genesis chapter 3, in verse 15, a text that is known as the Proto-Evangelium, the first declaration of the gospel. To Adam in his failure and his fallenness, God came with a promise that there was coming a man born of the seed of woman who was going to be a great deliverer. He was going to crush the head of the serpent who had been responsible for the fall of man. And that promise was renewed to Abraham and to Moses and to David and through the prophets, not least through Isaiah, who spoke of the coming servant. The gospel was no new fad, no passing religious fashion. It was and is and always has been, even from before the creation of the world, the means that God had determined to employ to bring men and women back to himself. Secondly, notice this gospel is Christ-centered. Verses 4 and 5. The gospel revolves around the person of Christ. Now, one of the things which distinguishes Christianity from every other major world religion is that these religions can survive without their original exponents. You can have Buddhism without Buddha. You can have Confucianism without Confucius, if you can pronounce it. You can have Islam without Muhammad. But if you have no Christ, you have no gospel. The good news of the gospel is good news about a person, about the eternal Son of God breaking into our world in order to do for man what he could not do for himself. Paul did not preach about a legendary or mythical figure, but about a historical Jesus. Here in these verses, Paul touches upon two foundational truths about Christ which are vitally important for our salvation.
First of all, he was truly human. He tells us that he belonged to the royal line of David. In other words, Jesus was a real man. He wasn't simply God living in the shell of a human body. Jesus had a human mind and human feelings and a human soul and human weaknesses such as tiredness and hunger. The only thing which distinguished his humanity from yours and mine was that he was sinless, whereas we are not. If Jesus were not a true part of the human race, he would not have been able to die a substitutionary death in our place upon the cross. He would not be qualified to be the representative head of a new humanity. He would not be qualified in his role as intercessor at the right hand of the Father. He would be unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. He would have had no experience of the temptation which we experience. Little wonder Thomas Chalmers, one of the great church leaders of the last century, could say, "Without Christ, I find that I have no hold on God at all." Whenever a person attempts to rob Jesus of his humanity, the message he preaches, whatever else it is, will not be a gospel. Secondly, Paul affirms the divinity of Jesus. He is the Son of God. It was the deity of Christ, you see, which gave incalculable value to his atoning death upon the cross. It was not merely a good man who died for others, but the perfect, eternal Son of God. He alone was capable of providing a satisfactory ransom for men. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. And the resurrection is seen by Paul as God's divine imprimatur upon both the claims and the accomplishments of Jesus. Jesus claimed to be God the Son, engaged in a rescue mission. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. Had there been no resurrection, there could be no certainty about the claims which Jesus made, nor about the success of his mission which he came to execute. But because of the resurrection, we can preach with great confidence the forgiveness of sin and the destruction of death. Thirdly, notice this gospel is goal-orientated, verse 5. The gospel which Paul preached had an end in view. Its aim was to produce an obedient people. One of the early Christian thinkers described Christ's mission in this way: he became what we are to make us what he is. He became what we are to make us what he is. Many people today think rightly of the gospel as being a rescue religion. And later on in this epistle, we'll see that the gospel does rescue men from sin's penalty and power and from Satan's dominion. But the gospel does not simply rescue us from certain things. It rescues us to a certain way of life. It rescues us to something. It rescues us to a life of obedience. The gospel rescues man from his natural fallen state of disobedience, which dishonors God, into a converted state, which enables him to glorify God.
we begin to see that biblical faith is a profoundly practical thing. Let me put it this way. Whether or not you believe that there are mountains on Mars will not significantly influence your daily behavior. But whether or not you believe the gospel will have a profound effect on how you behave. We never find Jesus changing his gospel in order to suit people. Rather, we find him changing people in order to make them suit his gospel. Paul, having presented his own credentials and his gospel's credentials, turns finally to the credentials of his Christian readership in verses 6 to 7. And that's as far as we go this evening. There are some important things that he wants them to grasp about themselves. For in grasping them, they will prove to be the basis for praise and for growth and for Christian service. There are a number of definitions about what a Christian is. Many today mistakenly believe that a Christian is what he is by doing certain things. Now, while it is true that our behavior should identify us as Christian or not, our behavior does not make us Christians. We have to look elsewhere to see what makes a person a Christian. And Paul does this in these verses by reminding them that they are, first of all, loved by God, they are, secondly, called by God, and thirdly, they are saints of God. What was it that made this little band of Christians stand out in the pagan capital of the ancient world? What made them completely different in the life that they lived? There's only one answer to that, and it's God's love. And we don't experience that love because of anything that we have done or anything that we deserve. It was God's love for us which initiated the outworking of the gospel in our lives. And we'll never be able to plumb the depths of that mystery. As a youngster, I can remember a godly old man in a prayer meeting praying, "Oh God, how can it be that in a world of millions of people, you have set your love on somebody like me?" He couldn't fathom that mystery. And it is impossible, you know, to reach back behind God's love and find a reason for it outside of him. The Bible recognizes this mystery time and again. God tells his Old Testament people why he called them to be a special nation. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7, we read, "The Lord did not set his affection on you or choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, but because the Lord loved you." What is it that makes us one of God's people? There is no other explanation than that we are the objects of his unique love. There is a sense in which Christians must allow this glorious truth to constantly wash and wash itself over them. God has set his love on me. And that should warm our cold hearts and stir us to service. The second thing that is true of the Christian is that they are called of God. In his first sermon, Peter finished by saying, "Repent and be baptized, and you shall receive
the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises to you and your children, and as many as the Lord our God shall call. The call in view here is not merely the universal offer of the gospel, but the effectual calling of the Holy Spirit at work in a person's heart. It is this, you see, that draws them irresistibly to God and makes them his own. This call is something which comes as a result of the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit in the preaching of the word. And time and again you hear of people talking about the way in which they were drawn by God, won by God, graciously, gently, persuasively, God drawing their hearts to himself. For you see, men and women who are spiritually dead cannot respond to the gospel. It makes no sense to them. It appears foolish to them. And without this powerful, quickening, persuasive calling of God, men and women would not be able to associate themselves with Jesus. This is in Paul's mind when he writes to the Corinthians. Not many wise men after the flesh, not many noble are called. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to them that are called, it is the power of God. If you're a Christian, then it is because God not only has set his love upon you, but because God has called you to himself. The final term Paul uses to describe his Christian readership is the word saints. Paul does not use this term selectively. It is not used to describe the holiest and the best of God's people, although many people today still think of it in these terms. It is used to describe every Christian. The word saint and the word holy share a common root, both in Hebrew and in Greek. And the essential idea is that of separation to God and to his praise. Negatively, it means separation from everything that would separate us from God. Separated from a world system that is opposed to God. Positively, it means separated to him. To be concerned for his cause, for his glory, for his name. You cannot be a Christian, you see, and still belong to the world. To be a Christian is to be taken out of the kingdom of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of light. That separation takes place the moment we become Christians. That's the greatest transfer deal that you will ever discover. It beats anything you can read of in the sports pages of the Sunday paper. Transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We immediately become saints, a separated people. The reverse side of the coin, of course, requires us to work out the implication of that separation in our daily lives. And as we do that, we become more holy, more sanctified, more set apart to God. But the starting point of this process is that we are already a separated people, that we are already the saints of God. This is precisely the line of argument Peter takes when he writes, "Dear friends, I urge you as strangers and aliens in the world to abstain from sinful desires which will war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds
and glorify God on the day he visits us. Do you see the logic of that? If I am a Christian, then I am separated by God to himself. And once I realize that I am a saint, I will want to live a separated life. I will want to be the different person that God has made me to be in order that I might bring glory to him. And you know, this is the burden of this epistle, that we might become all that God intends us to be and enter into all that God has provided for his people, a people that he has set apart to himself, a people on whom God has placed his love, a people whom God has called to himself, and a people who are separated in order to be distinctive and unique and reflect the glory of God. May these truths grip our hearts as we gather around the Lord's table.